It is not acceptable in our culture to dare to evaluate how people face the difficult things in their story, is it? And I suspect that you'll feel as uncomfortable as I do trying to address an issue of victim mindset. I think from the feedback I've already been picking up, people are glad we're talking about it, but I want to know that I'm going in with a degree of caution, because who am I? Who am I to sit in any kind of critique or judgment of how people handle the things that have been so hard for them to face? And so that's why I'm hoping that by the end of this half an hour, you won't get a sense that Steve's evaluating anything. What we'll be doing is we'll be sitting under the authority of God's word, because the Lord, isn't it wonderful? Half of the Psalms are laments about how we process the tough and hard things in life. I take it that we're given that gift of the Psalms because there's ways in which we might not always process the hard things that come at us in the most helpful, constructive, or God-honouring ways. Now, I love coming to this conference, and the reason I love coming to this conference is to the kind of people who gather here are the people who have self-selected in, quite often at great cost to your personal self, because you want to help people navigate through the struggles, the sorrows, dare I say, the sins of life, and point them to the one in whom they can find hope. And that's why I love coming to this conference. But it also means that by virtue of the fact that you've self-selected into a conference like this, you're probably towards the end of the spectrum of the kind of people in your church who are most likely to give yourself willingly to people who have suffered, have struggled, and are trying to process that both in good and unhelpful ways. So we know that in some sense, all of us have been the victim of something wrong, maybe a circumstance, maybe a person. And those things can have a very big impact on us. But we also know that not everybody allows the experience of that to become the lens through which they view everything they see, through which they view how they relate to somebody in a relationship, how they feel about a leader in church, how they feel about the prospect of gaining work or changing their circumstances. So it's possible, and we know this, don't we, because we've all done it ourselves, it is possible not just to experience trouble, to experience hard things, but something within us, because we're desperate to try to cope, because we want to be able to make sense of those hard things, something within us troubles our troubles. And that can be a very alluring and ensnaring thing. You'll know who the people are because quite often you've met them for a coffee, they've talked on a weekend about having a particularly hard struggle or a hard day, and so in love you've met them for a coffee, and what you thought would be a conversation wasn't a conversation. It was one-way traffic, and by the end of it you felt like everybody else was to blame for their problem. When you tried to gently push back about how, well, could they have done things just that little bit differently? They get a bit hostile to that. It moves to a point where you really want to help, and so you think, maybe I'm the one who can make a difference if I just stick through it for a while, but you begin to feel a little bit burned out. As you talk to them, you get a sense that, oh, I've had life really easy. This person really has struggled, haven't they? There's hostility to suggestions of doing things differently. And generally speaking, they rarely want to talk about the Lord because he's not very big and present. What's present for them is the hard things that they've faced or the things that people have done to them. It's just there. And as they talk to you, you want to say, well, what would change look like? But they don't want to talk about that. They just want to go back through the cycle of, this is how hard it's been. Do you know that person? Maybe for a season you were that person for a while. So what is victim mentality? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Whilst everybody to some degree is a victim of this broken world, not everyone holds us tightly to this mindset, this sense that it's somebody else's fault for all the unhappiness in my life. So a victim mindset becomes a tightly held and ultimately enslaving lens through which you see yourself and make sense of life. So here's a few things that it's right to say. Hold on, go back up a bit, would you? Go up one. No, I didn't put this on a slide. Okay, hold on with me. So one of the things that victim mindset says that's correct is there is a problem. It's okay for us to say that. The Psalms say that all the time. I hurt. It's okay to say that. In fact, we're encouraged to in the scriptures. Please help. I want to be heard and understood. And those are all right things, aren't they? But it can push a little bit further when we start to say things like, they're the cause of all my problems. I can't. You should. And eventually what happens is when somebody tries to ask you gently about that narrative, that story, the way you've made sense of the struggles that you've faced, you tend to respond angrily and hit back and view that person who's dared to question your narrative with, well, quite a high degree of hostility. From taking Christopher's categories from earlier, there's a slow burn anger that is on a hair trigger. Quite often it doesn't explode, it's just that slow burn background bitterness. So here's a quote for you, stick that one back up, would you? This professor, whose name I can't pronounce, says this: one of the problems with dealing with someone with what he calls victim mentality, I'm going to call it mindset, because I think that's closer to the biblical categories of the way in which we see and approach the world. One of the problems with dealing with someone with a victim mentality is that he likely does not want help and will react negatively to attempts to change his behaviour. Now that's hard, isn't it? I've written that there, a tightly held interpretation, a narrative, a lens for seeing their life that blames situations or others for their unhappiness or their stuckness. And there's this real sense of loss there, isn't it? Because this robs us. Why would we want to tightly hold on to that lens? It robs us of so many things, doesn't it? It robs us of the comfort of the love of God, because he's held at arm's length. Worship, the joy of worship, it's usually absent. Grace isn't big on a person's horizon when they're clinging tightly to that narrative. Thankfulness, all we see is what is harmful and undesirable rather than anything that is good and would fill us with hope. It robs us with a sense of purpose. The Bible tells us that we're most human when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and move out of ourselves to love our neighbour as ourself. But quite often that's not there with somebody who's living out of this suffering narrative. And then there's a robbing, isn't there, in the people that you're thinking of right now. They desperately want to form meaningful and intimate relationships, but those relationships seem to elude them, and they can't understand why. So what is it about this narrative, this lens of seeing myself primarily as controlled and influenced by the hard things that I've suffered or the hard things that have been done to me? Why is that so alluring to people? We're asking that question. Why is it so sticky? Why don't we want to lay it down? Why will people get angry to defend it? What is it that it offers me? How have I been ensnared by it? What is it that it offers me? And I think there's four things at least. I'm going to ask you to do something rather difficult now, which is turn to the people near to you. And I'm going to put four of these things up. And what I'm going to do is just briefly say something about each one. And I want you to try and answer together, what is so appealing about those things that I would hold on to it so tightly, even though it robs me of so many things? So the first one's this. There's a sense in which I get offered identity. I'm special. I'm marked by this thing that has happened to me and dominates my story. Or the next one, it offers me justification. I can't be blamed because of what, there's mitigating circumstances. I can't be blamed for what I do that I shouldn't do or not doing what I should do. I can't be, why is that quite alluring and powerful? Offers me power. If I've got a sense of a deficit that doesn't feel equitable and fair, I'm able to say, they should or you should. Why is that appealing to somebody who's got a troubled and hurt heart? And the last one, it offers me a sense of superiority. Why is that important to somebody with a troubled and hurt heart? I have special wisdom. I can understand things about life that you can't from your vantage point because you haven't been through what I've been through. Why is that alluring to the human heart, particularly to somebody who has struggled or suffered? So pick one or two of those and speak to the people just near to you. And then in a minute, I'll take some feedback. I've got some stuff written down and we'll try and figure out why is it that we will so tightly hold onto this lens of seeing ourselves through a victim mindset. What is it that's so alluring, powerful? Why don't people just surrender it straight away? Okay? So do you know what you got to do? What is it that's alluring and powerful about those things? For any of those who are type A personality and want to go top of the class, in what way is each one of those a counterfeit of the real gospel? Ooh. Right, go to it. I'm going to give you 3 or 4 minutes. 3 or 4 minutes. So let's have a look at this first one. Why is that alluring to somebody who's got a troubled heart? The idea of an offer of an identity, I'm special. Why is that alluring, powerful? Why is that something that we don't want to lay down quickly? Anybody want to help us with that? Any suggestions?
Okay, well, I'll shout anyway. The alternative is feeling a failure.
That could be it, couldn't it? Yeah, the alternative is feeling a failure. Thank you. Good. Anything else on that?
It might have started as a dysfunctional way of relating. Yeah. And the person might be afraid that actually if they're not needy, they won't actually have a relationship with somebody anymore.
Yeah, that's helpful. I appreciate that. Good. Over there.
Related to the last point, it's a way of getting attention from other people.
Okay.
So if they weren't special anymore, they might just not.
And there's a strong desire to be noticed and relate. Yes, that's not all bad. That's one of our most basic senses of who we are, how we relate to others. Listen, I'll move on. Let me talk about that one, and then we'll jump on to some of the others, just because time's short. So, for what it's worth, on my piece of paper, which must be gospel, obviously, I've just noted this. We are made for the story of God, His work, His gospel, the glorying of the Lord Jesus in this world. And that's His story. And we're made so that our little stories get carried up, consumed, brought into His big story. Who am I? Where am I from? Where am I going? That's supposed to be answered by Him. He grants us an identity. But sometimes that can feel quite distant, can't it? What can feel most real is not the love of God in Christ and His gospel story. What can feel most real is hard things that I've faced. They're very visceral, aren't they? And sometimes, in a way to try to cope with it, we can slip into making them our identity in some way, so that I see my life through the lens of these difficult hardships, whether they're mostly real but sometimes perceived as well. It's what makes me, my story. But in some sense, it's a counterfeit, because the true story, knowing that our God is transcendent and that we all live before Him and relate to Him, my real story should be found in being a child of God. That's who I'm made to be. So all what I do is I don't look at my life through the lens of the hard things that I've faced. I certainly don't diminish them, but they're not the biggest thing. The biggest thing is that God in Christ has met me and made me new. So I want to feel I'm special, but it's supposed to be in His eyes and because of my walk with Him. But so often we'll settle for a more visceral counterfeit. What about the second one there? Offers justification. I'm free from blame. Let's get those mics running round. Maybe you gentlemen could just pick people so we can do quite a bit more rapid fire. If you've got anything to say on this, just put your paw in the air.
We've put that they feel justified in the sense that they're free from blame, hanging on to it because it gives the perception that you're not accountable.
Yeah, okay, thank you.
Is that good?
Yeah, that's great. That's good. Thank you. Thankfully, I'm not your judge. No, that's really helpful. Yeah. Go for it.
Yeah, similar to that, that by doing that, they don't have to take responsibility for their own actions. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if they started to have to do something themselves, then they'd have to take responsibility, and that's something that, you know...
And particularly if you feel disempowered.
Yeah.
That's quite appealing, isn't it? Brilliant, thank you. Do you ever find it hard to quieten your conscience down? For things that you know you should have done but haven't, or things that you shouldn't have done, but you've done them anyway. I'm always looking for a covering for that, aren't you? I'm always looking somewhere. And particularly when we face hard things, have you noticed quite often our resolve and our ability to face the difficult things of doing the right thing or mobilising ourselves is even harder? I mean, just watch me after one night without a decent night's sleep. I'm horrendous. And in those moments, I want to be able to make sense of the fact my conscience is banging. And so there's a real appeal to find a covering for that. Hardship and suffering can offer us that covering. It means it mitigates my responsibility in some way. It allows me to fend off my guilt or any accusations that are coming at me. Sometimes it allows me to blame others for my unhappiness, catastrophes or failures. You can sort of justify not taking responsibility. And you can hold people to a higher standard. So you have to turn up on time, but that doesn't apply to me because I've faced hard things. That's really appealing and alluring, isn't it? What about the next one? Offers power. Offers power. You, they should. Why is that particularly alluring and powerful to somebody who has faced hardship and struggle? Go for it.
The ability to generate sympathy in someone else can be a powerful means of manipulation that's quite subtle.
That's right, isn't it? Yeah. We're always trying to find ways of getting from people what we want. Anything else on that one? Offers you power. You should. They should. Anything else on that?
I think it's linked to the last one. So I'm free from blame. Therefore, you've got to do it. I've had a rubbish life. Things have been hard for me. Yeah. So things need to be handed to me on a plate.
Yeah. I mean, I'll find any way to try to get something off people. I'm just that's just the way I am. So perhaps you feel out of control and life feels out of control because of things that have been hard. You've faced genuine obstacles, and this lens offers you the right to expect things. It opens doors of support and time, sometimes money, sometimes welfare state money. It can offer you those things. They're things that you desperately want in order to feel like you can cope. So in some sense, it offers power that way, and that's really alluring. And of course, the problem with it is that we are offered a power. Who's the power that we're offered? The Lord. He's the one who gives us the kingdom. Do not fear, little flock. Has he not given you the kingdom? But he doesn't feel as present and as real and as influential in our lives quite often. So we want to find some way to justify us wrestling power and attention off other people. This gives us permission for you sometimes to hold another person to ransom emotionally or to hold their reputation in balance if they don't give you what you want, or tell the church. And there's something alluring about that level of power, particularly if you felt disempowered. What about the last one, very quickly? Offers you superiority. I have a special wisdom. Anybody got anything to say on that one?
We were wondering if through suffering, and if you've been a victim in some way, you have a sense of loss in all these different ways. And so there is a loss of, where is it, number four? It kind of compensates for the loss of being made to feel nothing.
Mm.
So if your worth is somehow rooted in those things and then you've been ill-treated, you then have loss and the kind of low self-worth type stuff. And so having the superiority, well, I've suffered, so I understand and I know these things in a way you can't, gives me a superior, so I've compensated for my loss with this superior knowledge.
I think that's really, really powerful. I think all of us are intoxicated with the idea that we can see really, really clearly. And it gives us an ability to just, it's quite alluring because it makes us feel a bit superior, doesn't it? And in the same way that somebody who is very educated might use that as a way of feeling superior to other people, or maybe somebody who is mystic in nature and feels like they've got the special keys to life because they've been on certain training courses, or they know the way to, like the Gnostics even, who thought they got special insider wisdom. That's alluring to the human heart. And in the same way, the idea that because of what I've saw, you don't know what it's like. Sometimes you're saying that because you're dead right. They don't know what it's right, but sometimes you're saying that because it just makes you feel a little bit superior, a bit more important. But of course, our job isn't to judge ourselves in terms of wisdom and knowledge by what somebody else knows. It's to sit under the word of God that interprets us. God's word makes sense and sees perfectly clearly. He is the one who gets to see the whole board, the whole picture, and he makes sense. But of course, we don't quite want to go there because it doesn't feel quite as real as the way, well, I get a sense of being able to see really clearly from out of my struggle. So that's quite alluring. Now, I need to move on very quickly because I am taking Steve's time, so I need to go quick. Now, God's word tells us we're not surprised that there are things within us, well, there are deep cravings and desires to make sense of our life, to be able to understand our story, that sometimes we just want too much and they become a snare to us. And that's the thing with a snare. When you first stick your head in, what happens is you can pull your head out. But the second you push into the snare, it tightens around you to the point where you can't even breathe anymore. You don't know the way to go. So I just want to try to give you a few different ways of trying to walk somebody out of, reorientate this lens, this narrative story, invite them out very carefully, with the hope of the gospel. So where do we begin to reorientate people to not hold quite so tightly to this narrative that they have bought into? And can I tell you that all of these things, what all of the four things I'm about to show you do, all of them try to diminish the claim of this lens and focus away from the hard things, not that they're unimportant because the Lord is bothered about our personal histories, but to put them down into their proper place and to refocus away from us and our hurt onto him and the possibility of new life and faith in Jesus. Okay? So here's the first one. First one I want to do is I want to invite them to let Jesus restore them. And I've got to go quick here. You know the story of the Lord Jesus goes into that horrible scene by the pool of Siloam in John chapter 5. And there, it's not sanitary, and it's not clean, and it's heartbreaking, and there are people who are facing really serious struggles. So his question to the paralytic, is it 38 years he was unable to move? Who knows the unspeakable pain that he has had to endure, the indignity? And what a question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be restored? Maybe you've had those three-hour conversations again and again and again that has gone through the same material with this person again and again and again. And at some point, you've tried to interject and say, what should we do with all of this? And the place where it's ended up is back into the cycle of telling the story all over again. And a point comes down the process where you've listened and you've held lightly to your assumptions that you've figured out what's going on here, but you gently need to say, as Jesus did, do you want to be healed? It's interesting, in that moment there, the man immediately says, oh, I can't, I've got nobody to lift me and carry me into the pool. Isn't that interesting where he goes? But what's more interesting is the presence of the Lord Jesus, who has gone into the midst of that sorrowful scene, and he has dominated it with the intention of offering this person new life, healing, restoration, and being made new. That's what Jesus does. He says, do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be restored? That's so exciting. Except if you really don't. And if that's the case, and you're having a conversation with people, and you're trying to walk well with them, a point may come where you You have to say, can you see a day that your troubles control you less? And listen really carefully, because you're dealing with the fine china of their life. But it could be that through the smoke, the answer comes back, no. It could be because I'm hopeless and I haven't seen that Jesus meets me right there. But it could be because I've got a real tight hold of this lens. We ask the question, how does the presence of Jesus give us a real sense of hope for change? And so everything becomes about Jesus. He gets bigger and we become smaller. I've got to move on. Let's go to the second one. Here we go. Second of all, invite them to own their own victimizing. Wow. You won't hear that anywhere else unless the Bible's open. What does Isaiah 53 say? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of plenty of people except those who've suffered. Is that what it says? Of course it doesn't. Isn't it interesting? In Luke chapter 23, there's the thieves on the cross. This man has done nothing wrong. The greatest evil and the most victimized person in the history of the world was Jesus. And so I want to gently invite somebody to interact with that. Do they see themselves there? Because generally speaking, they will see either the circumstance as evil and it's victimized me beyond anything I can mention, or a person. But here, when we begin to invite somebody into this, we start to ask, how does Jesus bearing our sin help us own our own wrong? Because as you'll tell from spending a long time walking with this person, they find it really difficult to own their own wrong, because that starts to shatter the lens through which they've built and found comfort. How does that reorientate the way we think about our superiority over those who have hurt us? Because you can only stay angry and embittered at somebody if you think you are superior to them. I would never do that. That's unthinkable. I may be bad and I'm not perfect, but... And then suddenly we see ourselves that we're the ones who hammer the nails in. Woe is me, I'm undone. Now, can I ask you to be really cautious with this, depending on the severity of the suffering that this person has had? You don't rush here. You go very tentatively, and this isn't one conversation. Next up, invite them to the party. Oh, did you know, and it might be a surprise going to half our churches, did you know that it is a joyful thing to be born into the kingdom of God? And all God's people said? Amen. Okay, wouldn't believe it looking at you. But in Luke 15, verse 28, do you remember the older brother? Notice what he did. But he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and he isolated himself. And what was going on, a matter of a few yards from him? A party. But he wouldn't go there. And so what we do is we pull that open and we ask somebody, why is it that he wouldn't go there? Because he'd been wronged. Ooh, what's he losing as a result of that? Well, he's got a father who came out and loved him and beckoned him in to joy and hope and renewal and peace and celebration and grace. Would you want to go there? No. Wow. What difference does it make to you that you've got a father who comes out to you at this moment? He's coming out to you. Should we take that for a drive? I wonder what would happen in the way that you face some of those difficult relationships you're in, or your stuckness, if we realise that there was a God who's come out to you, who's inviting you into a party. I remember being struck by a situation with a lady who she lived this mindset, incredibly embittered, possibly the most embittered person I've ever met. And there was one time when it was her birthday. She'd begin coming to one of our fellowship groups, and we were just trying to show her love. And we went round on her birthday, and we took her some flowers. And she looked at me with a face of thunder, and she said, have them back. I don't have flowers. I nearly cried. She didn't want to go into the party. She didn't want to go into the party. I said, please, can I leave them on the stage? No! Maybe next year. I don't do flowers. Hard that, isn't it? Lastly, invite them into the renewed dignity of choice. I know you all know 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 5 off by heart, but let me just help the few who don't. It's where Naaman, the Syrian, who was an oppressive, proud, cocky, vicious, cruel man had done a raid on Israel, and he had probably killed the men and the families, but had enslaved a little girl, put her in servitude, who knows the physical beatings, the indignity. She'd had her family robbed from her. She was under no control. She was utterly victimized. But what I love, she's one of my heroes in the Bible. When she sees this evil dude who's done all these horrible things, if ever there was somebody who could have languished with a victim mindset, it was her. When she saw that Naaman had got leprosy, look at the words. Would that my Lord with the prophet, would that my Lord, or was with the prophet who was in Samaria, it's supposed to say, he would cure him. Do you see what she's doing? She's refusing to be defined by all the things she can't control, and she's deciding to be shaped by what she can control. She's making the choice to dare to be loving to somebody who's acted towards her as an enemy. Oh, I'd love to have just sat at her feet, wouldn't you? And so what we're able to say to somebody is, I know you'd feel dominated by the choices that have been made against you, but let's start to focus on all the choices you can make, the faith-filled choices. What faith-filled choices can you make to serve and to bless others? How will that free you from being dictated to by your past hurtful experiences? Because they want to control you. What about a hope in Jesus, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that when you were an enemy, he died for you, so that you choose to move out towards others as he moved towards you? So what are we saying in all the midst of this? We're simply saying that it's a really ensnaring lens that can be tightly held. It often starts with just trying to cope, but we can get more and more dug into it. But the grace of God beckons us out of it. These four things, these aren't one-off conversations. I used to think, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody was just one-hour conversation away from godliness? But they're not, are they? But as you walk with somebody who's going to want to keep going back and telling the narrative, and then we find and we ask permission and say, can we just break into that narrative, break it down and invite you? Oh, can we invite you to say, I want to be healed? Can we invite you into the party? Can we invite you to own our wrong as we look at what Jesus did for us? Can I invite you to these wonderful, restored, dignifying choices? As we walk well with people, I can tell you that that cycle of victim mindset gets broken, reorientated, and I'd love more time to tell you the stories of people who I've seen it at work in.